Find John chapter 1. We'll do just a little bit of review from where we were at last week. John chapter 1, the first couple of lines, first five lines, is where we were at. I'm just trying to cover some summary material. Once we've studied the Gospel of John, I've just been trying to touch on a couple of things that I think are necessary summary ideas, things we really need to make sure we can come away with here. I'm just going to read these first five verses briefly and then continue from where we were at last week. John 1:1 began saying, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John began this gospel in a very almost philosophical, very spiritual kinds of words and language, very non-earthly concepts he tried to express here. Verses 14 to 18 expressed what we referred to as the incarnation of the Son. Last week, one of the phrases John used there was, "and the Word," see that there? "Became flesh." And the Word was, in the context of how he began, the Word was the invisible, omnipotent, creator God in heaven. But then the Word took on flesh. And then he went on to say, "And they beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So here we meet this Son, God's only Son, none more intimate. There is not a relation to God that could be more intimate to God than the Son. None more qualified, none more faithful, none more excellent. It is God Himself in the flesh when we meet the incarnate Son in Christ, full of grace and truth, the Scripture said. So We learn that God is declared in Christ. The person of God is beheld in Christ. Verses 17 and 18, let me read those to you. "The law was given through Moses," John said. "Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." That word "explained" is a word in English we would say exegeted, or the way a scholar would make a point and spell out, delineate the fact and the knowledge is an exegesis. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the invisible, omnipotent God, which is interesting in that Jesus is called the Word, who was God and who was with God. So this is a summary of John's explanation. And so he said, the God of heaven came in the flesh of Jesus Christ as a second portion of a revelation that had already been begun in the law. The first part of the revelation, at least the way John was portraying this to us, is the law was the first part of revelation that God had given to man. And then Jesus Christ was this second portion of one and the same revelation. The law is God's standard. The law is God's revealer of man's sin. When you look closely at the law, when you bring the law close to bear on you, what do you find out? What do you discover? What does the law show? It shows how deeply sinful you are. It shows how massively unholy you are. And if that's all that any man ever knew, it would be the most depressing gospel news that you could ever imagine. Because the law takes, you are sometimes suspicious of your sinfulness. You are sometimes unhappy with what a grim, unsavory, unquality specimen of humanity you are. The closer you look at the law, the more ugly it becomes. And the law makes us realize, I'm a worm. I am a worm. But what does Christ show? Moses said that through the Lord Jesus Christ, what was his word? It's a great word, realized. Grace and truth is realized through the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of the Lord Jesus cannot be comprehended without the law. If you do not understand God's holiness, then Jesus' holiness and righteousness and personal sacrifice will also be as meaningless to you. Look at verses 33 and 34. Chapter 1 still. John said, and I have seen and testified that this is, it's Jesus Christ, this is the Son of God, John says. And then he goes on to say again the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That was 33 and 34 in chapter 1 there. So this is the beginning of John's gospel. These are huge ideas in John's gospel. That is, he's not trying to teach you certain little things so that you can know how to get saved. John begins this gospel really describing the eternality and the power of God himself, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And where did the creation come from, brothers and sisters? Where is everything you can see and everything you cannot see from? Where does it come from? It comes from this one who is this invisible being who lives in a place you don't even know how to get to. John's picture, if you will, is something you don't even know how to imagine unless John begins to explain it to you, because it is what is called specific revelation. Information you cannot know unless God gives it to you is given to you from John in the Spirit to tell you these truths. And what he wants you to realize is that this person, this being, became a man. He took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And John says, we call him the Son of God. We call him the Lamb of God. Well, the Lamb means something to a Jew. The Son of God means some of something to a Jew. Not all Jews would have comprehended that in the same way, but some would have comprehended a little bit of what they remember out of Daniel many, many, many years back. The Son of God is a prophetic foreteller of the Lord Jesus. And then just quickly, after this introduction of these massive ideas of what God did and who he is, and then taking on flesh, and then he gets you to Cana. What happened at Cana? Well, this person, Jesus, turned gallons and gallons and gallons of water into wine with not even with a spoken word. He didn't even say anything. But really, it was a phenomenal picture of his ability to create, wasn't it? Because wine isn't just grape juice. Wine is aged. And I might add, aged grape juice isn't necessarily good wine, is it? You kind of got to know how to age grape juice to make good wine, don't you? So what did Jesus do with jugs of water? He made fine aged wine like that, which magnifies the point he's making in the early lines of this gospel. It magnifies. This is utterly unique in who this person is. This person, Jesus Christ. And then John allows us to eavesdrop on the conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. So this invisible being who took on flesh, says, among other things, with Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, in other words, John says, heaven's God says, without new birth, you will not even see heaven. Now, this is a huge message. This is the message of the ages and the massiveness of the message. Heaven's God says, unless you are born again, you will not even see this place. Is staggering. And so some at that point are, well, what does that even mean? How do you be born again? Which is Nicodemus' question, right? How do you even do that? He's stumped. Or if you think you did it, how do you know if you did it correctly? How do you know if it happened? These are questions that should be asked. But John said, heaven's only emissary. What's an emissary? What do we call them? What's a consulate? At the consulate in any given country are representatives from those countries. An ambassador, right? If you want to know Russia's official opinion on something and you really got to know what it is today, you go ask that ambassador and he'll tell you what they say, what they think. Jesus Christ is heaven's only emissary, and he happens to be the creator. He happens to be the eternal spirit who took on flesh and became a man and declared this word to men. John feels perhaps, and this is a summary of what we did last week, John feels perhaps you might be tempted to let the massiveness of this message settle down to a level that it has something in common with other messages and with other men. You might be inclined to think, after you've heard about Jesus for a little while, you might be thinking like he's sort of like Gandhi or sort of like Mother Teresa, a wise, self-sacrificial person who truly gave their life to goodness in some way. But John seems to have known in the spirit that the origin of this message was utterly significant, and that's why he began the gospel in this way. Who says, is a question that sometimes men should ask. Who says that you have to be born again? What's John's answer to that question? God says. God says you must be born again. So he's magnifying this messenger, because John knows that unbelief, this is interesting to me, unbelief has many motives and fears. Unbelief has many motives and fears. Your unbelief is motivated by all kinds of things. Threats, promises, and fears. So John's message to the world is, look, I am going to give you both barrels of the biggest gun in the universe in order that your unbelief might be hit with the most powerful thing there is available on the planet, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the only way you might see eternal life and peace. Introducing Jesus in this way magnifies who he is. Why? Most men don't possess the seriousness and the gravity they need to possess to contemplate this message with any sobriety. You would hear this and then just skip on through life unless it was God himself who came and brought this message. God himself, wearing humanity in Jesus. You, each individual, you must listen carefully to the Lord Jesus. This is part of the main message of John. You must realize God in the flesh has come and spoken to men. John 3:18 said, "He who believes in him is not judged. This is part of the message from the emissary of heaven. He who has believed in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John took incredible care that you would consider this very precise message, that you would evaluate this in your very own heart of hearts. You would decide, I'm totally on board with this, or I don't really have time for this. This is why John began it this way. The Holy Spirit himself takes care that you might hear with incredible seriousness that God brought this word to planet Earth, that we might soberly and carefully, seriously contemplate what is being said. When we hear this message correctly, we would be happy to lose our lives for Christ's sake. We would hear what is asked of us and we would say, Lord, I'm yours. Take me wherever you will. Do with me whatever you will. I don't care. As the Lord Jesus himself doesn't look at the cross and cry and grieve, but what does the Lord Jesus do? He looks beyond the cross. For the joy that is set before the Lord Jesus, he endures the cross and he despises the shame. You see, Jesus knows, black and white fact, this is a heavenly reality. But men, you and I have a hard time hearing this message. We have a hard time being confident in this message. Now, I want to reinforce that this is part of how the gospel is brought to us. So we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews and consider the same idea. How is it that John wished to grab your attention and literally, as a father might grab the chin of his child and turn that face so that you could look your son in the eye and say, listen to me. It is very important that you hear what I'm saying. How does the Spirit accomplish this thing to grab you by the chin and make you really focus with care that God himself is speaking in the gospel? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come. John says he did. That's how he's announced in the gospels, right? The Messiah had come. The apostles began the work of planting churches, baptizing disciples. This work of the church has begun after the Lord dies and is risen again after the Gospels. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Acts 1, 8 are verses that you guys know are the Great Commission. The one in Matthew 28 says, all authority, heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. That's the one in Matthew. Acts 1:8 says, what's the one in Acts 1:8 say? Someone help me. Brain fade. But you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. This is a direct result of the gospel. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And lo, I'm with you. Lord Jesus put the gospel spreading work into motion after his death and resurrection. And these people are doing they did the faith. They did what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus. And this is what all of the letters and the epistles, it's showing Christians. This is how you're going to follow Christ. This is how you're going to obey Christ. This is how you're going to do what has been asked of you. The faith in him and the work of him taking more and more form as that age progressed, right? This is what's happening from Acts to the book of Revelation. faith proves to be fluid. What you see is that people practicing faith tend to get a little bit too far off to this side, and then an epistle pulls them back in here. Or it kind of starts going out here, and then they get pulled back over to here. Faith is a little bit of a dynamic and a fluid reality for Christians for a few different reasons. One, sin is at work in you. Two, you're a little bit more ignorant than you thought you were, and there are things that you don't know yet and you haven't learned yet. Three, there is a devil who hates you and hates Christ and hates the gospel. There are a lot of reasons why faith tends to be a little bit of a moving thing. It is. It's just the nature of it. Faith is easy to forget. What you believed a couple years ago, you might have forgotten some things that you used to believe. Faith is easy to forget. Faith is easy to ignore. You may be compelled by some new fun thing in your life. Faith is easy to redefine. Faith gets redefined because new prophets rise up. The book of Jude warns against the false teachers who had already crept into the church. Faith can be redefined as we move through time. Faith is constantly corrupted by a real enemy. It's opposed by your pride and defiled by your ignorance and many different faces of sin. But the Holy Spirit and His Word are at work to maintain the faith. Because it is, saving faith is one thing. It is one narrow road thing. And faith must remain steadfast. So look at Hebrews with me now and see how these ideas are brought together. Hebrews 1. One and two. You guys see it there? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Two verses. God has spoken before by the prophets. And the prophets, they cry out against the hypocrisy that is constantly among the people who wear God's name, don't they? The prophets are constantly confronting hypocrisy in people who say, "We have one God." I'm going to read you Hosea 2:8 and 9. I won't give you time to turn there, but Hosea 2:8 and 9 says, "She does not know that it was I who gave her grain." Israel is the her. And God is speaking to her, saying, she doesn't know. I'm the one who's given her her food to eat. "The new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal," or for Baal. "Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness." The book of Hosea portrays a prostitute paralleled with Israel, being one and the same person, the prostitute and Israel. Israel, in her desire to have more than what has been given to her, prostitutes herself, sells herself to other gods, other nations, so they can have favors and wealth and gain from them because God isn't given enough, fast enough for them. This is what the prophet Hosea writes about to them. So God warns men who claim belief, but whose hearts are actually wandering to other pastures to find their satisfaction. God warns them, and he rebukes them for their error in going this way. This is the introduction of the book of Hebrews. "In times past, God spoke to us by the prophets." This is one of the things that God speaks by the prophets. You guys are wandering away from me. You say you're mine, but you want to be filled with this other stuff that these other gods are giving these nations. Is it okay to ignore the prophets? No. The message in this, when we're reading this introduction, you cannot ignore the prophets. The prophets said these things, and God spoke to his people, and his people have always been expected to listen to the prophets. They spoke God's words. God expects men to take him seriously. Isaiah 29:13 is just one more example of the same thing. Isaiah 29:13, but the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, but remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Isaiah speaks about people who speak about their love for God, people who swear their loyalty to him, even would say, oh, he's good to us. Oh, he protects us. Isaiah speaks about these in this verse 29:13. But what is wrong with these people who draw near with their words and honor him with their lip service? What is wrong with these people who say they love God? What's wrong with them is their hearts could care less about God. They show by what's going on the inside of them that they have no connection to him. They have no affection for him. It's all talk. The prophets, in times past, spoke to our fathers. But God says, unaffected hearts are unacceptable. I could care less what you say. I will send a prophet to you to turn your hypocritical mouth away from me unless you would come to me with mouth and heart. That's what the prophet says. Over and over again, the prophets demanded heartfelt faithfulness. Is it bad to ignore the prophets? It's horrible to ignore the prophets. Not anything that a prophet said was not upheld by the Father in heaven. If God said it through the prophet, God would do according to his threats or his promises through the prophets. But then it says in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So that's Hebrews 1, 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Ignoring the prophets is nothing compared to ignoring the Son. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I think everybody who is reading this letter would have said, yep, it's not good to ignore the prophets. That's bad. The writer's saying, you know, nobody ignores the prophets. Do you think it's any less worse sin to ignore the Son? The final messenger, if you will, the last message from God in heaven is Christ. The emissary of heaven is Christ, just as John introduced him. Why does Jesus have authority? What marks of his authority do we recognize just in these lines here? Well, the first one says he is a son, which means he has authority by his relationship to God the Father. It also says he's the heir of all things. It also says he created the worlds. I don't know why there's multiple of them. Universe. It just shows you that he knows a lot more than you and I about what's going on in this world around us. He created it all, whether you can see it or not. But this is how the Word, this is how the Spirit establishes who this messenger is. By what authority does the writer of Hebrews write? By what authority does the writer of John write? By what authority does he say, listen to me? Don't listen to Jesus like Gandhi or like some mattress salesman or some life insurance representative or some false prophet on YouTube. We're in a whole nother class. The attention you should pay to this person has never existed in the world except for when it was in the prophets. Now it has been given to us in the Son. He is the radiance of His glory, it says of Jesus here. What is radiance, people? What does radiance mean? It's an emanation. It's the glowing part, right? Radiance is what's coming off of it. The Lord Jesus is the what is coming off of what? The glory of God. It means He is the wonderfulness and the excellence of what is excellent and beautiful about God. Glory is just this staggering, impossible word for you to get your mind around. But Jesus is like the glory of glory, if you will, according to the writer of Hebrews. He is the exact representation of what? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the exact representation of, what does it say? His person. And He upholds all things, it says, by the word of His power. What kind of a being is this? Let it shut your mouth for a second and just revel in the wonder of who this person is. It is stunning. The writer here expects that your reason, your brain, your sense of logic would just be smacked here. The way you apprehend should get a little slap in what He's just expressed to you. Because He has escalated the authority of this messenger to such a degree you wouldn't have known it existed unless He tried to explain it to you. This person is so important. This person is so authoritative. This person is so utterly unique. You wouldn't have known He existed unless this writer was trying to explain what He's really made of. And is that not very similar to John's introduction to the same person? When John opens his gospel, he opens his gospel wanting you to know, how do I know? I want you guys to know something. Do you know who this person is I'm telling you about? That's why John's gospel opens that way. It's as if God Himself is able to grab you by the chin and say, listen, the most life-changing news on the planet is right here in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. That's how this opens up here in the book of Hebrews. Now, what's fascinating here in Hebrews is they already knew the Gospel of John, did they not? Did the people who received this letter of Hebrews know the gospel? They might not have had the gospel of John in paper. Did they know? Of course they knew. These people who received this letter know the gospel way better than you do. In part because their knowledge of their history in the fathers was so intense. Their knowledge of who they were as the people of God in ancient time past, and who the Messiah was, and what had been begun in the new covenant, what they knew blows you and I out of the water. They know the story of the incarnation. They know the story of the life of Jesus Christ. They know the teaching of Jesus Christ. They know His death, and they know His resurrection. They know the prophets like the back of their hands. These people know. But interestingly, don't lose your place in the beginning of Hebrews there, but flip to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. believing had become troublesome for these people. Troublesome. Undesirable, if you will. Believing had become costly. But look at this little reference here. 10:32. Listen to what's going on for these people. He says, recall in the former days, that's Hebrews 10:32, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. They endured it. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. These people had endured an incredible persecution and hardship as followers of Jesus Christ. This reference way down in the book of Hebrews is just a little spotlight on what life as a Christian had meant for them. It was hard. That's why they're receiving this letter. Living your faith in Christ is hard sometimes. So he begins with this reminder. He says, you have heard the last speaking. You have heard the only message there's going to be. This is the last one. This is the Son of God who is speaking to us now, who has just spoken to us in this age. And he reminds them, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And then he gives a very, very short reminder about the redemptive work of Christ. Right there in those opening lines, he said that he himself purged our sins. He doesn't go in any depth in that. He just reminds them, look, if there's any way to remove sin's stain and stand before God in hope, is Christ who had purged our sins. And then he sat down next to God on high. That's back there in chapter 1 that we just read a moment ago. Chapter 1, the first few lines of Hebrews. So why do the Spirit-inspired writers describe Jesus like this? Why does John and why did this writer of the Hebrews, why do they begin like this? Why is this labor taken? Well, Hebrews gives a little bit more room for us to understand. So turn back to Hebrews 1. And listen to what he says here. This is so interesting. Look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And I'll just tell you, the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is better than angels, because even his name is better than angels' names. That's what that means. Now, what in the world does Jesus have to do with these angels that are being written about here in the book of Hebrews? Well, I think to put it simply, they had come to this place in their thinking about Jesus and their hoping about Jesus that they had come to believe and think that Jesus certainly possessed an excellence and a greatness, but he had kind of fallen in their view, and angels had kind of taken the top seat. Angels had become a very important part of the theology of these people who are receiving this letter, and we don't even really know why. And for your and my sake, we don't necessarily need to know why. What we need to know is that something had happened in their thinking, and Jesus does not possess the supreme excellency and the supreme authority in the minds of these people who have received this letter. Look at verse 5. To which of the angels did he, God, did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This is the first in an argument that's made here. Jesus is better than angels, you guys. Why would I, the writer of Hebrews, say that Jesus is better than angels? Well, don't you guys remember that the scripture says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. God doesn't say that to angels. So this writer is reestablishing the fact that Jesus is better than angels, you guys. Look at verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Who are the angels going to worship? Jesus. It's not Jesus worshiping angels. The lesser worships the greater. So his argument is Jesus is the greatest, not the angels. Verse 13. I'm just going to race through just a couple of these. I want you to get this thing that he's doing here. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Has God ever said that to an angel? No. Why is this man arguing like this? Well, they have come to think that angels are pretty killer. They're maybe going to help you out more than Jesus can help you out. Maybe they got some kind of thing going on in their mind that like the Catholics will pray to Mary because she's got an inside edge with Jesus. And if you can pray to Mary and then she starts putting some pressure on Jesus for you, then you can get help. Maybe these guys think that the angels are going to help you, something like that. We don't know. But angels have got the wrong place in their theology. They're putting the wrong kind of hope in angels. They're putting the wrong kind of joy and confidence in angels. They had not decided to downplay Jesus. Now, this is an important concept for you to get. They hadn't begun to teach, oh, Jesus is small. Jesus isn't as good as angels. This is not what has happened here. They have just begun to think more highly of angels. There's a difference in the things, in the kind of problem I'm expressing to you, because we all do something like what has happened here in them and their thinking of Jesus. I doubt any of you pray to angels. I might be wrong, but I don't think any of you guys pray to angels. It doesn't happen to be the sin of our year or of our decade. This isn't a thing that we do. But where do your hopes wander when things are a little bit difficult for you? Where do your hopes start to turn? Where does your soul go when you're bored? When you just feel like life has lost a little bit of its muchness and you just kind of want to have fun, where do you go? Please hear this as a question to you. When I'm helping you think through this passage, I really want you to go with the Lord through thinking about this, because this is a very important passage of scripture for us to get as individuals. It affects us corporately too. But we want to understand this problem that it can exist in our hearts. What is the food of your hope and your joy? What is it that makes you happy? Because it's likely you're going to read over these lines about angels and just think, whoa, these dudes kind of had some weird theology about angels. Sure, I'm glad we don't have that problem. This is a super important section for you and I to take care with. Now, here's a list of questions. What do you hope in more than Christ? What gives you more comfort than Christ? What do you want to be with more than Christ? What makes you more happy than Christ? What do you find competing for your attention, your affection, and your free time more than Christ? Now, if any of the answers to some of these questions are something other than Christ, for example, what do you want to be with more than Christ? Maybe you said, well, Christ. I want to be with Christ. If your answer to one of these questions isn't Christ, then you've begun to identify a list of idols in your life. If some of these things, if you find your comforts in other things, your hopes in other things, your joys in other things, these things are idols. And this is what happens to the hearts of idolaters like me and like you. We wander to some things that offer us comfort and joy, but idolatry cannot save us. Can someone who has heard and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ become like one of these people? Can someone become like this? Yes. That's why the letter's in the book. It's because we tend to look around for greener grass and other pastures from time to time. And this is why the writer continues in chapter 2 and verse 1. We're just tracking his argument. If we have a supreme messenger, which has been established in John 1, 1 to 5, and then Hebrews 1, the beginning of these lines, if there is a supreme messenger, there is a supreme messenger, 2:1, Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You see how this man has argued? Jesus is better than the angels. He is superior to the angels in every way. He's actually the last messenger, and this messenger is God in the flesh. And therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. Since Jesus is the most supreme, Jesus is the most honored, the most glorious, we must give the more earnest heed. What does it mean to give earnest heed? We don't talk like this to each other. We don't send emails or texts or tweets like this. Earnest heed means you take care. It means you take thoughtful care with the words of this messenger. The Greek says something like, give even more so attention. We never would say anything like that. It's poor English. But give more attention. Or focus. Or seriously, carefully give attention. Lest we drift is the warning there. You have to give more attention to what you have heard. And as John introduced the Gospel of John and then explained the Gospel of John, he began telling you the Gospel of John by telling you, why should you give it any attention? Why should you give care to this message of the Gospel of John? Well, because the invisible Word who was with God and who was God and who through whom everything was created, that one came and said this gospel to us. And the book of Hebrews says the very, very same thing here in these opening lines of the book of Hebrews. And the problem with these Hebrews were they knew the gospel. They knew the gospel and they had begun to drift. And so the writer of Hebrews says, give special care lest we drift. And so I'm just going to close with that this morning. We're not quite done yet because there's some really great things that are given to us in this big picture look at the gospel. But you and I have just an incredible hope in the person of Jesus Christ because everything he said and revealed and promised is the saying and the promising of the God of heaven, the owner of everything visible and invisible, so desired to atone for the sinfulness of men that he took sin on himself all the way to the grave so that sin's penalty could be paid, and in his resurrection, sinners could hope in the possibility of victory after death. Jesus' death and resurrection is all of that and more. But pay special care to the gospel.